John chapter 10, we're looking at the Good Shepherd part 4, and we're going to be looking at verse 14 and 15 today. And it's an amazing section of Scripture. It's a little repetitory, but that's a great method of teaching where you repeat yourself and then add a little bit more nuances and doctrine. Let me read. I'll read up to verse 18. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his name." Excuse me, "they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Excuse me. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and will go out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." And here's our text today, 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." And this is part of our text too, verse 16. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Amazing section of Scripture. Thus end of the reading of God's holy word. So we continue with our study of Jesus' amazing discourse on himself as the good shepherd. The statement, "I am the good shepherd," is repeated in verse 14. And this, of course, makes his statement emphatic. It's something we're to pay close attention to. It emphasizes his role as the good shepherd in contrast to the false shepherds, the false leaders, the false teachers of Israel. And he will amplify and elaborate on what he has just said in verses 11 to 13. He contrasts his relationship with the sheep with the Pharisees' relationship with the people of Israel. So let us consider verses 14 and 15. Today we'll look at 14, 15, and 16. 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep." And there are a number of points here that are vitally important. Now, this sounds very, very simple, but the Gospel of John is really, truly unique. In fact, all of John's writings are unique. They appear simple. They appear childlike almost in their simplicity. Yet within this, these statements are profound theological truths that are very weighty. And we'll see this as we look at this. Well, first, Jesus identifies himself once again as the Good Shepherd, with a focus on the intimate, loving relationship between him and his sheep. The laying down of his life for the sheep and his leading of the sheep and the sheep following him is a result of Christ's love for the sheep, which in turn leads to the sheep loving Christ. "You love me because I first loved you." It is also And this is where the theology gets really deep in this section. It is also a result of Jesus' love of the Father and the Father's love of Christ. In the covenant of redemption, the Father agrees to send the Son to die for his chosen people, the sheep, the elect. The Son agrees to come and perfectly obey the Father's will and die for the sheep and lead the sheep. It's also called the Council of Peace. The shepherding of the sheep is connected to our Lord's mediatorial office. God the Father entrusts the saving and caring of the sheep with Christ, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd loves the sheep and he lays his life down for them. And this analogy, of course, is exceptionally rich. Second, Christ once again separates himself from the Pharisees, the false teachers of Israel, by expressing the intimate union, relationship, love between him and his people, the sheep, the elect, all true believers. And there are three elements presented here. Number one, in distinction from the Pharisees or the false teachers of Israel, who Jesus identified as strangers in relation to the sheep, the Good Shepherd knows his sheep. He knows each sheep by name, verse 3. He has a knowledge of each one of a sheep personally. Now, the word know to a Jew, and you're familiar with this, Adam knew his wife Eve. The word know to a Jew can mean much more than simply an intellectual knowledge of something. It also carries that idea of a deep relationship of love. Jesus knows the sheep personally, and he loves each sheep and every sheep individually he has a deep love of. Jesus died for the elect, even though they were guilty sinners. They deserved death. But because of this love that existed before the foundation of the world, it's an eternal love, and so forth, he died for them. His self-sacrifice flows from this love. So the word know here is a deep word. His care in leading and defending the sheep flows from his love. Love was the motivating factor, by the way, for the atonement and everything that flows from it, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is the motivating factor of it. Now the reason for it, the logical reason for it, of course, is that God is just, and the only way to forgive sin was to pay the price in a substitute. That the concept of knowing Scripture can go beyond a mere intellectual knowledge is supported by the Gospels themselves. In the parable of the virgins, our Lord said to the foolish virgins in Matthew 25:12, I do not know you. They're the ones who were foolish. They didn't prepare. They didn't have enough oil in their lamps. These foolish virgins were shut out of the wedding feast, indicating they were shut out of the kingdom of God. Christ flat out says to them, I don't know you. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says to the false teachers, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He never had a saving relationship, a loving relationship with the false prophets in the church, the false teachers in the Christian church. Christ knows with a loving eye who are his sheep. He knows his sheep and he loves them. Under their many infirmities, their trials, their temptations, he still loves them, even though he does not approve of their failings. Because of his saving love, he carefully notes their problems and their needs. Because of he has this tender and affectionate regard toward them, he ever lives as the heavenly high priest to guide, protect, and intercede for them. Now, why does one person not persevere in the faith and they fall away? They go back to their paganism. It happens all the time. One of the saddest cases is Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, who first apostatized into the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is a heretical church, denies the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and now he's a left-wing lunatic. He's completely apostatized into the bowels of Satan, Well, why does that happen to some people? A lot of people, actually, they fall. A lot of people who profess Christ fall away. Probably the majority of people who at one time profess Christ fall away. But others don't. Through thick and thin, they're faithful. And they remain Christians until the day they die. Why? What makes the difference? Well, Christ protects them from the assaults of Satan, the allurements of the world, and their own sinful flesh. Though a sheep may fall into sin and wander off the safe path, it is always only temporary. And the shepherd soon rescues them because he loves them and he died for them. David fell away, committed adultery and even murder. Solomon certainly had his problems. Abraham was not perfect. Jacob was certainly not perfect. We all need that loving shepherd to retrieve us from our stupidity and our sinful flesh. Now, by way of application, this ought to be one of the greatest passages in Scripture in support of what is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Christ's love of the sheep is invincible and cannot fail because he is both God and man in one person. So this passage rebukes our many doubts of our own salvation. If you're doubting your own salvation, you're either backslidden, and you should doubt it, because it's part of bringing you back. But a lot of people doubt because they have a belly button theology. They're looking at themselves. They're not focusing on Christ enough. Focus on Christ, not on yourself. Our salvation is not dependent on our own free will. It is not dependent on our own good works. It is dependent on Christ and his love that never fails. So have hope, all you Christian doubters. And I know a lot of Christian doubters. And I know there are some churches that preach holiness a lot. And it's a good thing to talk about experiential holiness. It's certainly a good thing. But I know churches where very few people come to communion. We're talking about church members, where just a minority of people come to communion, because they've been hammered and hammered and hammered with their own sin so much that they're not focusing enough on Christ. And the best statement on this, I think, is in the Larger Catechism, which it talks about doubting and being able to come to the Lord's Supper. You have to focus on Christ. Because, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we do fall short every day. Yes, we don't live up to what we ought to live up to. Do I excuse those things? Absolutely not. We're required to be perfect. But we have to focus on Christ, or we'll always doubt our salvation. The Good Shepherd loves you, and he knows you by name. And then number two. So Christ knows the sheep. Number two, Christ is known by his sheep. This is very simple stuff. Jesus looks upon the elect with the eyes of love, and thus he saves and sanctifies them. The elector of the sheep looked to Christ with the eye of faith, and as a result have a true saving knowledge of Christ and a love of him, and they follow him. Very simple, yet very crucial. Christ, knowing the sheep, of course, is placed before them knowing him, because A, he knew and loved us first, as John says in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If Christ didn't first love us and die on the cross for us and send us the Holy Spirit, regenerate our hearts and open our blind eyes and raise us from the dead spiritually, we would have never loved him. We'd still be out there serving Satan, living in sin, a lifestyle of sin. So his loving us first is crucial. Then B, the Christian response of faith and love and obedience that flows from faith is founded upon union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is the power and efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection that enables the sheep to believe, repent, and follow Christ. So who gets the glory? Well, the true gospel, Christ gets all the glory. We don't get any of the glory. If Christ didn't die for you and rise for you, and you weren't united to him in his death and resurrection, you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit who enables you to believe, who gives you the gift of faith, who draws you to Christ. Only the sheep are given the gifts of faith and repentance in regeneration. They know Christ because the Holy Spirit raises their dead hearts, opens their blind eyes, illuminates their minds to understand the truth, and then draws them to Christ. Two men go see a preacher. And I've seen this happen. When I was younger, I used to always invite my unsaved friends and to hear people preach. One person sees and he's totally convicted of sin and goes to Christ. The other person laughs at it and says, this is foolishness. This is idiocy. This is irrational stupidity. He hates it. To him, it's foolishness. Who makes the difference? Is one person more intelligent or more logical or more rational in his thinking and therefore he chooses Christ? Maybe he's more ethical. Maybe he's a better person and therefore he chooses Christ. No, none of that's true. They're both dead in sin. They're both blind to truth. They're both spiritually dead and deserving of hell. But God changes the heart of one and leaves the other in his sin. A truly regenerated person will never abandon Jesus, but will always have faith in him and thus always love and follow the Good Shepherd forever. Christ makes the difference. So when you're good and you do the right thing, you always give Christ the glory. When you're bad and you act like an idiot, well, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's not Christ's fault. It's your fault. You're not obeying. The true sheep will not follow heretics and pretenders. These really know the meaning and power of his death and resurrection. Those who know it will not follow the voice of strangers. We saw that. All those who refuse to believe in Christ and follow him are not sheep but goats. Now, once again, there is no universalism or ecumenicalism in our Lord's words. It's a very exclusive teaching. So do you know Jesus in this very rich, pregnant, biblical sense? Do you look solely to him by faith as your precious Lord and Savior? Do you exhibit love for Christ by obeying him, by following, by submitting to him comprehensively and habitually, and not listening to the voice of heretics? I'm amazed. I know people that made a profession of Christ and attended a good, solid Reformed church, and they've gone from this error to that error to this error. And now I know some that are Roman Catholics. I know some that are Eastern Orthodox. I know a guy who's a universalist, which is insanity. They're not listening to the voice of Christ. They're listening to the voice of strangers. Now, if you've not looked to Christ, if you've not looked to the Good Shepherd, then now's the time to repent and look solely to him as your Savior and your Lord, as your own Good Shepherd. And then third, Jesus notes that the relationship between him and his sheep is patterned after his own relationship with God the Father. This is where the passage gets extremely deep and interesting. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. The placement of the statement between Christ's relationship between his sheep and the statement that he lays his life down for the sheep is deliberate and significant. And we'll see this throughout, I should have taken the time to show you all the examples, but throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will be making teachings that are quite simple about salvation and himself and so forth. They're profound, yet they're fairly simple. And then he'll go into this deep thing about, he'll go into this deep theology about him and his Father. We see this repeatedly through the Gospel of John. It tells us that Christ's relationship with the Father is the ground of his saving relationship with the sheep. The covenant of grace, and this is where John's Gospel gets profound, even though it's a very simple statement. The covenant of grace, which is the bond of this relationship, is founded in the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son made in eternity. Okay, always remember salvation is an act of the triune God. When we talk about the covenant of redemption, that's the covenant, the agreement made between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity before the foundation of the world. God chooses a people for himself to save. He chooses the sheep, God the Father. The Son agrees to come and die on the cross for them and rise from the dead for them, to suffer in their behalf. And God the Holy Spirit agrees to apply that redemption to the elect in history. And for this reason, this is why John's Gospel begins with these words. It begins not with a statement about salvation, but a statement about the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. Well, the Word, who's that? That's Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the Greek, that's extremely fascinating stuff. It has the sense of two people standing face-to-face, beholding each other. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, in the created realm, in the economy of redemption, God does everything through the Son. And of course, the Holy Spirit. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's John 1:1-4. This theme of the intimate relationship of knowledge, love, and communion between the God the Father and God the Son is prominent in the Gospel of John because it lies behind the whole story of redemption in history. Okay, when you see these kind of things in the Gospel of John, Jesus isn't simply saying, I love the elect and this is patterned after my love of God the Father. He's not simply saying that. It is deeper than that. The intertrinitarian mutual knowledge, love, and fellowship and communion is a deep mystery because of our human comprehension is finite. I'm not saying it's contradictory. I'm not saying it's a paradox. I'm not saying that at all. We know quite a bit about it, but it's something we cannot fully understand because the Trinity is a very difficult doctrine. It's a deep mystery. The Trinity, to an extent, is unfathomable. Yet Jesus likes to point it out repeatedly. Here's what Frederick Godet writes. And I don't agree with everything he says in his commentary because I get the sense he's an Amaraldian or something. Maybe he's not. Maybe I'm misunderstanding him, but some of the things he says are excellent. Here's one thing. Quote, from this intimate knowledge between him and his sheep, Jesus goes back to that which is at once the model and source of it, his relationship to the Father. It is as if the luminous medium in which the heart of the Son and the heart of the Father must meet each other was enlarged so as to become that in which the heart of Jesus and that of the sheep must meet each other. I know he's using the heart anthropologically, that God doesn't have a heart, but you know what I mean. The chi, and that's the Greek word usually translated and or also or some or but. The chi signifies, and consequently, it is in virtue of this relationship of such intimate knowledge that he consents to give himself for them. End of quote. You see the significance of this bringing in the Father all of a sudden. It's so deep, it's so rich. It is in virtue of this relationship of such intimate knowledge that he consents to give himself for them. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. Quote, the Lord Jesus knows whom he hath chosen and is sure of them. John 3:18. And they also know whom they have trusted and are sure of him. See 2 Timothy 1:12. And the ground of both is the perfect knowledge which God and the Son had of one another's mind when the counsel of peace was between them both. End of quote. So when you see these things in the Gospel of John, I know you're just tempted, I know how it is when you read your Bible, you just kind of read a few chapters quickly and go on your way. But it's extremely deep, and it is very deep. And that's just the way the Gospel of John is. It's like a pool where a child can swim and also elephants can come and bathe. It sounds very simple, yet behind it are these very deep theological truths. And then fourth, In verse 16, Christ speaks of the bringing of the Gentiles into his church. This is extremely amazing when you consider he's telling this to a group of Jews. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the word other is defined by the relative clause, which are not of this fold. Well, who are this fold? Well, it's obviously Israel. Israel. Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Jews had interpreted God's national election of Israel, Israel as a nation, as indicating A, that individual election was virtually guaranteed. Jesus fights against this idea, well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm of the blood of Abraham. I belong to God. I'm in the kingdom of God. And then the New Testament fights against this. No. It's not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in the spirit. You have to be born again. You have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have faith in Christ to really be God's covenant people. The Jews did not emphasize the necessity of faith, but rather focused on circumcision and external matters, much like the Roman Catholic Church today. The Roman Catholic Church, you come, you submit to the priest, you submit to their doctrine, you come, you get the Eucharist every week, you go to confession. In the old days, I was raised Roman Catholic, in the old days, if you were a dedicated Roman Catholic, every Saturday you'd go to confession before church. You confessed your sins before church, and then you took communion at church. Very external. No emphasis on faith at all. And the sermons were 15 minutes long, little diddlies. You didn't learn anything. And B, they could not see the kingdom of God as extending beyond national Israel. Therefore, the multinational character of the New Covenant Church was a stumbling block to unbelieving Israel. And we haven't got to it yet, but when Paul in the book of Acts, he brings somebody who's a Gentile into the area for the Jews, at least the Jews think he does, and they want to kill him. This verse teaches a number of important doctrines. Let's look at it. Number one, notice that Jesus has one flock, not two. And if you have an older translation, it might say fold instead of flock. Fold is not a good translation. It's flock. It's flock. The Gentiles are added to the one flock, the one true church, the one bride, the one olive tree, the one people of God, the one temple that God is building. Jesus died for people throughout the whole world, and he establishes a worldwide church. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So there are elect Gentiles of every single nation and people and tongue on this earth. This is quite clear from Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Good Shepherd has these sheep even now. They're spoken of as his sheep even now, even people yet unborn, because they were chosen before the foundation of the world, and they were given to Jesus Christ by the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I believe that's John 6. I forgot to write it down. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given... Oh, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. That's John 6, 37 and 39. Christ is well aware there are sheep out there that will be called in history from all over the world, from every nation. The reason the sheep are called Christ's sheep before they were even born or gathered out of the nations is because of the decree of predestination from eternity. If you don't believe in predestination, if you don't believe in unconditional election, if you don't believe in perseverance of the saints, these passages in John don't make a bit of sense at all, and you can't interpret them correctly. Arminianism is a damnable heresy. It's foolishness. It's lunacy. It's irrational. It's totally unbiblical. Christ has the right by virtue of the Father's choice and the Son's purchase of that choice to bring in the elect throughout the earth in history. It was only after he rose from the dead, after his crucifixion, that based on that atonement, that victory of the cross, that he said, go, therefore, into all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Son, discipling them. That's the basis of the gathering into the elect in history. And this teaches us a number of things. A, any theology that separates Christians by race, kinism, so-called Christian identity movement, the Ku Klux Klan, white supremacists, and there are white supremacist groups that claim to be Christian. Any of these racists, they're unscriptural, and they must be rejected as dangerous, divisive, heretical, and they should be excommunicated out of the church. They should be given an opportunity to repent, but they don't have a place in the church. Kinists are racists. They're nothing but racists. They know they have very sophisticated arguments, and you can go on YouTube or Sermon Audio and listen to my, I did a number of sermons against the Kinists. They're a bunch of racist idiots. And this applies, of course, to racist blacks as well. There's probably more racism among blacks than whites because they're taught to be racist from a young age, who want to be segregated from white Christians. They want to be segregated. That's not the vision of Martin Luther King, of people living together in peace and harmony and love. That's not his vision, and certainly not the vision of Christ. The old Southerners who segregated their churches with blacks in the balcony, at least they let them in their church. The Kinists don't even want them in their church. The Kinists want white churches, Latino churches, black churches, all segregated. At least the old Southern blacks would let the blacks come in. They put them up in the balcony. They sat in their own section, apart from the whites, because the whites were racists. But they let them in their church, and they were sat in the balcony. But that's wrong. And if you want to see a good example of that, if you've ever, you know, go rent the movie To Kill a Mockingbird with Gregory Peck, 1960. It's a great movie. But it shows how bad the South used to be. Very racist. Whites were racist too. They put the whites below and they put the blacks above and segregated them. And they didn't have blacks in leadership. They only had whites in leadership positions. So racism is unscriptural in the church, certainly. Number two, and you know, just a thing, God doesn't care about race. What's important to God is faith. It's faith. It's what you believe. You know, it doesn't matter what color you are. It's what you believe. You could be white and you could be an evil atheist. And most of the dangerous people in our country today who are totally satanic and evil are white. You could be a Jewish Christian, you could be a wonderful Jewish Christian, and you could be an evil Jewish Marxist. Number two, any idea that God has two separate peoples, for example, the Jews according to the flesh, and Christians, is heretical and dangerous. And this has been the teaching of dispensationalism since the late 1800s. Probably adopted earlier, but it became popular throughout the whole 20th century due to C.I. Schofield and his Schofield Bible. And it's still held, it's still strongly held today by many evangelicals, and Hagee, who has a big mega church, teaches it. And he has Jews who are, they're not Christians, they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe Christ was the Messiah, they believe Christ was a liar, they believe Christ was a heretic, they believe Christ was a false prophet. They get to come and speak in Hagee's church because they're Jewish. And, of course, they like to speak in Christian churches because they want the Christians' money and support. It denies that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, as Paul says explicitly in Ephesians 2:14 and following. Speaking of believing Jews and Gentiles, Paul says that Christ, through his blood, and here's the direct quote, creates in himself one new man from the two, making peace, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Therefore, you, that is you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that is believing Jews, and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:14b, 15, and 19. God is one church. God is one people. God, Christ has one body, not two. There's one bride. Christ isn't a polygamist. He doesn't have Israel and the Gentiles as a separate body that he's married to. He has one bride, both Jew and Gentile. Jews have no special role in the Christian church simply because they're Jewish. It's all a matter of faith. So what a wonderful teaching we have here. And we don't realize how, you know, you think racism exists now. Racism has always existed. And racism was super strong in the Roman Empire. Greeks hated non-Greeks. Jews hated everybody, especially Samaritans, and especially Romans. The Romans thought they were superior to everybody. Racism has always existed. And racism exists between blacks in Africa and their tribes. When I was in seminary, we had guys from Nigeria from different tribes. They were both as black you can be. They're the blackest people I've ever seen in my life. I mean, really, really black. Blacker than most American blacks, or African Americans, or whatever you want to call them. And they were in seminary, and they'd come over and they'd say, "Don't trust Ingabu. He's from the tribe of the Jigabongs." And the other guy would come over and he says, "Don't trust this guy because he's from this tribe." There's intertribal racism and hatred in Africa among blacks. Only Christ can get rid of that. We played a joke. We had a fake rubber snake that we brought in. He almost jumped out the third floor window. But fortunately, he didn't. So this is a wonderful teaching. Not only does the gospel go to all nations and no longer is the whole world except the tiny nation of Israel under the thraldom of Satan and darkness, but in Christ, all forms of racism are destroyed among true believers, or at least it should be among true believers. In Acts 14:16, Paul says that in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, the ways of darkness and stupidity, satanic world and life views. In Acts 17:30, Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Through the labors of Paul and the many missionaries who followed him, Gentiles would be continually added to the church of Christ, the one body, the one olive tree, the one temple growing in the Lord. And this was predicted in the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Israel. And of course, many prophecies, and you can look them up later, but here's a few. Psalm 72, 8 and 9, 87, 4 to 6, Isaiah 60, verse 3, Joel 2, 28, Zephaniah 2, 9, Malachi 1, 11 and following. What is so shocking to the Jews that does not receive its full exposition until the New Testament is the teaching that the elect from among the Gentiles will come into the church and will have full equality with elect Israel. Now remember, the Jews, you could become a proselyte. You could connect yourself to the Jews, ethnic Israel. But you weren't really, you were kind of a second-class citizen. And you had to submit to the law and get circumcised and do all these things. But you weren't really treated the same as an Israelite. Now, Israel remains in prophecy, but it does not maintain a superior status. The church is now spiritual Israel, and you can look up the passages in the book of Galatians where he says that. The true people of God. Paul in Romans, not all Israel's of Israel. You have to have faith. Prophecy in the Old Testament speaks about Israelites' tent being enlarged to make room for the nations. Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. It speaks about all nations flowing into the mountain of the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Malachi 4, 1 and 2. That's also quoted in Isaiah. Or in symbols of the Old Testament economy going out to all nations. But the idea that Gentile believers in the Messiah would be full members of a kingdom, the church, the body of Christ, was only clearly brought to light after the resurrection of Christ. So Christ speaking about it now is quite amazing. Remember, Peter had to receive these visions of the sheet being brought down, and he had to be told repeatedly, and then God gave him direct revelation, you can't consider the Gentiles unclean anymore. It took a vision. It took direct revelation to straighten Peter out. So the idea that Gentiles would be full members of the kingdom of the church, the body of Christ, is only brought out clearly after the resurrection of Christ. For this reason, Paul calls this doctrine a mystery in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, 3, 1 to 6. That is, it was hidden from the church. But with the coming of Christ, it has now been revealed very clearly. There were hints of it. But it didn't become full, clear knowledge until the coming of Christ. Jesus gathers together in one the sheep of Israel and the sheep of the heathenism, the sheep of the nations into one flock. The shepherd guides this one flock. They follow him. They stand together. Racists, whether white or black or Jewish, have no place in Christ's church at all. All kinnis must be excommunicated if they do not repent. And, you know, I have people that were friends of mine who became kinnis. They won't have anything to do with me now because I speak out against kinnism. Kinnism is a sophisticated form of racism. Oh, God wants races to be separate. And first of all, that's absolutely ridiculous. When you look at Europe, Europe is such a mixture of different peoples. It's you know, I know Italians from northern Italy that have freckles and look like they're from Ireland. It's just ridiculous. The races are already all mixed up. The widespread tolerance of racism in the church and throughout history has been a great sin. I'm talking about America primarily here. A great stain in her history. And that racism has become popular again with kinism. And it's shocking. It's just amazing that something so idiotic, so foolish, could become popular again. Moses' wife was black. Now, before we leave verse 16, note that Jesus says he must bring these sheep in. Well, what does that teach us? He actively saves the sheep. He's not up in heaven sitting around shedding crocodile tears, shedding tears, waiting for people to come to him of their own free will. He actively saves them. He's not simply that now the church is open to all nations, but that Jesus actively draws, saves. He sends the Spirit into hearts. He intercedes. He leads them. Explicitly contradicts Arminian doctrine. Which, you know, Jesus died on the cross, now he's waiting for you to choose him of your own free will. I hope you do so. The Holy Spirit can gently nudge you, but Christ can't really save you. That's all heretical nonsense. Here's what the Covenanter Hutchinson writes. Christ himself is chief in bringing in his elect. Whatever instruments he employs, and he is at pains to seek them, to gain their consent, that is their trust, as being bound in the covenant of redemption to present all that are given him, blameless before the Father. Saints are the called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. And the calling is the internal call. You believe because Christ sent the Holy Spirit into your heart and the Holy Spirit drew you to Christ. The sheep who are scattered among the nations will hear Christ. They will hear the Good Shepherd because Jesus and his Spirit, he sends his Spirit to them who enables them to hear and understand. They are drawn to the Good Shepherd by the Holy Spirit. And another application here. There is only one universal Church of Christ, outside of which there is no salvation. This means that all true believers are part of the one flock. And the Westminster Standards define the church as believers and their children. It doesn't define the church in terms of ecclesiastical organization. Are you a believer? Do you believe in Christ? If you are, if you truly believe, you're part of the church. Should you join a good Bible-believing, truly Reformed church? Obviously, it's required by Scripture. Church membership is required. But don't fall into the error that just join whatever is local in your town because you have to be part of some ecclesiastical organization or you're not a Christian. That's nonsense. It's better to meet in your home and read a sermon and move to a good church than it is to join an Arminian heretical church or a church that's in deep sin as far as corrupting the worship of God. Now, in a perfect sinless world, there would be one flock. The one flock would all be part of the one ecclesiastical organization. In a sinless world, that would be true. There would be one worldwide denomination organized according to national synods. There would be national churches and one thoroughly reformed and biblical theological and ecclesiastical confession. But due to sin, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different denominations. This does not contradict our passage, for the church consists, once again, it's not the ecclesiastical organization, it's true believers in Christ. Membership in the kingdom of God is not restricted to one denomination. If, however, one believes in damnable heresies or clings to scandalous sins, one has demonstrated that one is a goat and not a sheep. Obviously, one should only join a truly Reformed church with biblical worship. Remember the Reformed churches? What are the signs, the three main signs of a true church? A true church as far as well-being, the true preaching of the gospel, biblical doctrine, the true practice of the administration of the sacraments, and the consistent biblical application of church discipline. Well, if the church is full of heresy and tolerates all sorts of serious errors and has loose subscriptionism, that's not a good church to join, obviously. The Lord's Supper today is practiced horribly all over the United States. Instead of one cup with real wine, we've got thimbles full of grape juice. It's a mockery. It's not how the Lord's Supper is to be practiced. And it's obviously not to be distributed to everyone indiscriminately. There should be what's called closed communion. In church discipline today, you're more likely to be disciplined for being biblical as for being terrible. It's terrible. We must confess the one flock. We must not confuse the one flock with the ecclesiastical church, the ecclesiastical organization. This is the era of Roman Catholicism and is popular with many ignorant modern Presbyterian elders. Well, let us all remember, let us all glorify Christ today and every day. Let us always remember that Christ has drawn us and saved us, and not we ourselves. So we are to give him all the glory, we are to glorify his holy name. And let us always remember that behind that precious salvation lies the covenant of redemption, the council of peace, that inner Trinitarian choice from eternity that lies behind Christ's coming, the incarnation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. What an amazing section of Scripture. Help us to glorify Christ. Help us to learn and appreciate just how much he's done for us, and let us live consistently with that faith. In Jesus' name.